From Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. This is from the Inclusive New Testament. Sisters and brothers, I beg you through the mercy of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, so that you can judge what God's will is, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. Your love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Love one another with the affection of sisters and brothers. Try to outdo one another in showing respect. Don't grow slack, but be fervent in spirit. The one you serve is Christ. Rejoice in hope. Be patient under trial. Persevere in prayer. Look on the needs of God's holy people as your own. Be generous in offering hospitality. Bless your persecutors. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Have the same attitude toward everyone. Don't be condescending to those who aren't as well off as you. Don't be conceited. Don't repay evil with evil. Be concerned with the highest ideal in the eyes of all people. Do all you can to be at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. Leave room, my friends, for God's wrath. To quote scripture, vengeance is mine, I will pay them back, says our God. But there's more. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon their heads. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good.
The Peace and Justice Support Network of our denomination encourages congregations to observe Peace Sunday around this time of year, coinciding with the International Day of Peace, and they've selected this Romans 12 passage for this year. And so today we are joining other churches around the country in observing this Peace Sunday. For the Mennonite Church, and particularly this Mennonite Church, to designate a particular day as Peace Sunday feels a little bit to me like the city of Columbus declaring a particular day Football Saturday. Which is to say that if you hang around here for long enough, you will soon realize that it's just kind of in the atmosphere. We talk about this a lot. Case in point, last Sunday, not Peace Sunday, Jim Leonard's sermon title, Prayer and Peacemaking. And one of the things I noticed when I was first getting acquainted with this church was how central peace is to the public presentation on your property. So as you approach the church from High Street, on Oakland Park Avenue, you see the church sign which says, pray for peace, act for peace. And if you pull around and park in the parking lot, you are doing so under a sign hanging on the north side of the church which says, Columbus Mennonite Church supporting peacemakers around the world. And if you head from there to the front entrance, you will pass a peace pole which says, may peace prevail on earth in four languages, in English, Spanish, Arabic, and I'm assuming that Mandarin Chinese, yes, thank you. Mandarin Chinese is the fourth language. I'm glad that's the case because I did some quick web research and found that of those four languages, 3.5 billion people in the world speak those four languages, which almost is exactly half of the world's 7 billion people. So we're covering a lot of territory in that peace pole. It's a good communication piece. And then if you pass from the peace pole to the front doors of the church, there is a fourth peace message. In case you've not been paying attention or have forgotten, you see on the left door, pray for peace, the same message that's on the sign. And on the right door, it says, act for peace. Pray for peace, act for peace. So the path from High Street into Columbus Mennonite Church is paved with peace. If you've been here for a little while, you may have stopped noticing this. But for a relative newcomer, and perhaps the passerby on the street, this is really noticeable. They send a clear message. This congregation believes that peace and peacemaking are fundamental to the gospel here and around the world. Join us in praying and acting for peace. This is a public message that is on this property. In North America, World War II was something of a watershed moment for Mennonites, as it brought them out of rural isolation and into deeper engagement with the world. That's the world in quotes. Many Mennonites, men and women, opted for alternative service to the military. And for a few decades, the Mennonite Peace Witness centered on the conviction of not taking another human life. To be a pacifist Christian is to refuse involvement in warfare, to refuse to kill, conscientious objection. We willingly and wholeheartedly serve, but not with the weapons of this world. And as this service and engagement with the world continued and expanded, it inevitably led to a much fuller, much more complex, and much more challenging peace ethic. Peacemaking, it turns out, involves a whole lot more than just non-participation in war. We find the need for peace everywhere we turn. We find that peace, in order to be lasting and real, must be accompanied by its sister, justice. We find that, along with these values in our outward living, we also long for peace in our personal lives, in our own troubled spirits. Being people of peace is an expansive, all-encompassing call to embody and welcome the very life of Christ. So we talk a lot about this. Peace, shalom, holistic well-being is one of the key ways we have conceived of what Jesus called the kingdom of God. So when Paul writes to the Romans to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and to not be conformed to this world, we know that we're on that journey and that we've been preceded by others who have helped define what that means. And when he goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, we know that we have a long ways to go in that transformation process. There are a number of metaphors and phrases in Romans chapter 12 that one could focus on in regards to peace. But there's a curious thing going on in the last part of the chapter, verses 14 through 21, that I'd like to look at. Because it seems to me that within the span of this final paragraph, Paul is suggesting that we do two very different kinds of things. So one is summed up in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Peacemaking as a deep identification with the experience of the other. There's a lot going on these days with brain research. And one of the things that's caught my eye in the last few years has been the discovery of mirror neurons. Mirror neurons are basically these cells in the brain that fire electric signals both when a person acts and when a person observes the same action in another person or another person doing that action. Personal action or observation of the same action. Humans and other primates have them, and some birds have them. One of the things that's so interesting about mirror neurons is that they blur the line between who's actually having the experience, since one feeling can register in the brain of multiple people. You see your friend get poked with a sharp object, you wince. Whose experience is it? I think I notice this most myself when someone is talking to me and starts to get a little phlegm in their throat, because I start to feel that phlegm in my throat and I clear my throat. But somehow clear phlegm with those who have phlegm doesn't carry that same kind of spiritual nobility as rejoicing and weeping with others. Actually, I have no idea if that has anything to do with mirror neurons. It's a personal pathology, I think. So this research, as far as I can tell, is still pretty new and open, with a number of different theories about exactly what it is that mirror neurons are for. What they could be for, and what a number of researchers have independently argued, is that mirror neurons are involved in empathy. They are our physical apparatus for identifying with the experience of others. We are never merely outside observers trying to abstractly, cognitively identify with the experience of another, but we can actually have the same experience ourselves, in our brains, in our bodies. One person in the community experiences joy, and everyone's mirror neurons light up to share in that same joy. Someone has a family member who dies, and rather than being isolated in their sadness, the loss becomes a shared reality with all those who are tuned in. If you have ever had someone enter with you into your pain without judgment and without personal agenda, but to truly be in that place with you, you know how powerful an instrument of peacemaking this can be. If you've ever been that person who wept with those who weep, you know how challenging it can be to enter into that pain without being consumed by it, identifying without losing your own identity. This would be especially true for those of you in helping professions, identifying while remaining grounded in your own identity. For those who themselves experienced a particular form of pain or abuse or loss, you may find that one of the redemptive pieces of this is that you're able to more authentically identify with that particular pain in another and be an agent of healing in a way that others simply can't be. Since the research is still a little foggy here, let's go ahead and speculate that this is something we can actually consciously develop. We can become more tuned in to the experience of others. It puts a new spin on that line from verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed by the exercising and sensitizing of your mirror neurons. To offer this part of your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And to build on Jim's message from last week, we can imagine that prayer can serve as one way of spanning geographic distance in our identification with others. One need not even be on the same continent to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. So there's this receptive mirroring that's one part of peacemaking in Romans 12. But before and after that, same chapter, is a second kind of thing which is really just the opposite. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, do not mirror the attitudes and actions of others, but return to them something of a completely different nature and quality. Do not conform. And this too is an element of peacemaking. As an interesting side note, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, is one of the very few times that Paul actually quotes or cites or alludes to a teaching of Jesus. It's one of the very few times he does this. In Luke 6:28, in that gospel's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. And here it's bless those who persecute you. So it's amazing how influential Paul is in the early church, how much of the New Testament is his writings, and how little he actually refers to the teachings of Jesus. That's for another day, because here he does cite Jesus and the whole spirit of non-mirroring of evil that Jesus lived out. And it's addressing this huge question that humans are yet to really answer in a serious way. How do you confront and overcome evil, harm, injury without yourself becoming the source of harm and injury? How's that for a foreign policy conundrum? How's that for an interpersonal challenge? U2 has a song called Peace on Earth where Bono sings, you become the monster, so the monster will not break you. Paul ends this chapter by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And for the Christian, this becomes one of the key meanings of the cross. The icon of Christian faith, the suffering Christ on the cross, is a picture of overcoming evil without resorting to evil. Active, loving, nonviolent resistance to evil, facing down the powers of death. And from that act comes the burst of resurrection, whose energy still pulses through the universe. Lest we think this is just a New Testament innovation, think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. Later in life, when they, without knowing it, are utterly dependent on him for their sustenance and survival, Joseph offers them grain and an embrace. Bless those who curse you. Think of Elisha, who with the army of Israel had surrounded the Aramean army, and rather than slaughtering them, advises the king to set before them food and water and to let them go. And the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. 2 Kings 6:24. That's an Old Testament story that could use a little more press. And in Romans 12, Paul is quoting directly from the book of Proverbs when he says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Other traditions also hold similar wisdom. I recently came across an essay called Decolonizing Restorative Justice about how indigenous peoples have practiced restorative justice among themselves. And it included work from a scholar named Ella Deloria, who had interviewed an elder from her people, the Yankton Dakota, about the community's traditional practices of responding to a murder within the community. And the elder names four methods of response, and one of them particularly caught my attention. So I'll read it as it was described in the essay. The third option was considered the most powerful and by far the most exemplary response, though it was the most difficult to do. It was for the family of the murdered person to adopt the murderer as a relative, to take the place of the one killed. If this path was chosen, the murderer was not treated as a despised slave to the family, but was given the finest gifts and treated with all the kindness and respect that the dead relative would have received. By doing so, both the family of the murdered person and the murderer would spend the rest of their lives committed to healing a harm that might otherwise have divided the community. And then the Dakota elder is quoted as saying, "Such a man usually made a far better relative than many a natural relative because he was bought at a high price." In all these situations, it's not a matter of mirroring the action of the other, but a matter of absorbing the action of the other, transforming it within your own person or within your own community, and then offering it back in a new form. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is the pattern of cruciform living. In one way, this is incredibly countercultural and therefore difficult. Entering into the joy and pain of another, mirroring, is not easy. Not conforming, transforming, is not easy. In another way, this is right in the flow of the Spirit, and therefore grace-filled, and ultimately coming from a power beyond ourselves. Peace is God's doing, and what is impossible on the individual level becomes possible when an entire community declares itself committed to this way of being in the world. This Thursday, I discovered another, a fifth peace sign on the grounds of Columbus Mennonite Church, and I will end with those words. It was a really nice morning, Thursday morning, and so I went outside and sat on one of the benches in the gardens to do a little bit of writing. And as I was sitting out there, there's two benches, I looked on the other bench, and there was a scripture verse that was carved into the front side of the bench. And I looked down below me, and there was another scripture verse carved. And the verse on the bench that I was sitting on said, from Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace."